Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Lord, your word is precious. We hear a familiar word today. We pray, O God, that you would not let familiarity keep us from hearing the truth that you want us to. And to, Lord, use this like the sword that it is to penetrate, dividing joints and marrow, soul and spirit. Would you do a great work now through your word, O God? Would you bless your people? Would you speak life to each and every one of us? And especially to those who are here without Christ, Lord, would you speak to their hearts and draw them to yourself, draw them to your Son? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was thinking about this day when I had decided how we were going to do the service, and we'd have the baptism, and I knew we had the Lord's Supper, and I thought about all the things that I should or should not do, and I finally came to the decision that, yes, we're going to do all these things in this service. We're going to still have our Zambia special offering. We're still going to have the Lord's Supper, and we're going to have the baptism all in this service. I thought, what text should I preach on? And I was immediately led to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. I was led there because it touches on these things. It touches on the centrality of what we're doing here. It touches on why we do what we do. The command that's given for this ordinance that we are about to see after this message. You know, we have a priority as Christians that exceeds all other priorities. As far as I can tell from Scripture in its context as it's written, particularly here in this passage. A transcendent priority. One that trumps everything else. And it's something that pressed upon me again. I've preached this passage before. I've gone through this passage many, many times. I've heard messages on this passage before. And as I came to this, I was reminded once again of the force and the weight of this commission, of this command that we are given. So what we're going to see in this passage is very simple. The supreme call of the follower of Christ is to make disciples. The supreme call of the follower of Christ is to make disciples. Now, we are called to do a lot of things as Christians, but this one is over and above everything else and really subsumes everything else. Everything else is really directed at this. As we live for Christ, what are we doing? We're making disciples. That's what we do. And so we're going to see that in the passage today as we look at that. But we are called to call others to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to help others to grow in their faith in Christ. This is all a part of this Great Commission. It doesn't just end at telling people the good news. That's not what it says. It doesn't just say, go preach the good news. It says, make disciples. And that's a fuller, a broader, a more extensive command. But it certainly includes the first, as we'll see as we look at our passage today. And it really is the culminating charge of the Gospel of Matthew. I remember that as I went through the Gospel of Matthew and preached numbers of years ago, it made this impression on me as we came to the last passage and realized that it was built upon the entire Gospel, that the whole book is pushing towards this end. Remember, Jesus is given the name Jesus. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sin. See, this is found then on the bookend in Matthew 28. So we see he commands us to go and to share this good news and to live it out. And so we're going to see today a very historic gathering and then a supreme calling. No, I don't have notes for you today. I purposely did not have notes because I just wanted to focus on this text and let you just focus here on the word today. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28. Beginning at verse 16. And I want to just start with verse 16 and 17. And I want you to see here, there's a poignant moment in history that's occurring. And it's built on other passages and prophecies. Look at verse 16, Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so the disciples obediently head to Galilee. I say obediently because they've already been told that this is where they need to go. They've been told by the angel. They've been told by Jesus himself that they are to go to Galilee. If we look back to chapter 4, we find that Galilee is a very important place in the Scripture. It's the predominant place of Jesus' ministry. It's his home. And not only that, it's prophesied that he would minister in this area. And it's something that points to a ministry that extends beyond his. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, which is essentially referring to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. See, this is pointing to the ministry that extends beyond the Jew to the Gentiles. So Galilee, just the sound of the word Galilee, is a picture of what is going to happen after this. The gospel doesn't remain among the Jews. It continues to expand. In fact, the prophetic word points us in that direction. And isn't it interesting that Jesus tells them, after his resurrection, to go to Galilee, the very place that reminds them of where this gospel is to extend, beyond their hometowns. And so no one knows what mountain they go to. We don't understand exactly where they went, but we know that mountains are significant in Revelation. Mountains are significant because they're a place either of prayer or of major epic revelations. And this is, I think, a major epic revelation. And all of this has a hint of destiny. It's not an accidental meeting place. It's not just a convenient place. It's pointing to something. And so what we have here then is an event that is overwhelming. And verse 17 gives us a flavor of that. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You look at that and you say, those people that doubted, I can't believe they doubted after all this. Listen, this is the natural experience of people who are seeing something for the first time, seeing something that's incredible. You know, imagine if you saw a stone and it turned into cupcake, right? You'd be rubbing your eyes and trying to figure out what is going on. This is someone who died and he's been raised to life, and there he is. There he is before them. And so some are immediately just worshiping him. That's all they can think of. And some are doubting. Is this real? That doesn't mean that they don't have any faith. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is that there's hesitation, there's uncertainty. Have you ever felt hesitation or uncertainty in your Christian walk? Have you ever gone through times where you're wondering, am I okay? Am I seeing this right? Can I trust in this? If you're not, then you're probably not human. Right? Because we all experience that. And this is a reminder of the significance of this event. Yes, there's some doubt. The way I take this, I think it's best to understand this, that some of the disciples worshipped without hesitation, while others had a moment of uncertainty and were trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here? I'm reminded of Thomas, right? Thomas, who we understand, he had moments of doubt. He wanted to touch the wounds. He wanted to know that this is real. So you can understand, you can empathize with this as they are going through this. Their paradigms have been broken. They're pinching themselves. And is this real? Is this real? Well, there's a very poignant moment of communion here and prophetic fulfillment that we see. And that leads to our supreme calling. And that's what we see in the rest of the passage. That's what it is. It's, I say supreme, I could say preeminent, right? It is that calling that exceeds all callings, and we see it in verses 18 through 20. So let me read these familiar words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a tremendous call that we have been given. And we know that it's a tremendous call because of the authority with which it is given. This is what undergirds it and raises it to a level that we know this is our supreme calling. Because we see His authority, His supreme authority. Jesus' exalted authority exalts the command, do you see? Because He says these things before He utters the command. And He tells us how important it is. You see, Jesus' purpose here in this meeting in Galilee was to speak. It was to share something with these disciples. It was to tell them, to convey something to them. In fact, this is probably the strongest exhortation that I can find that He's ever given. It's not because there's 20 exclamation points next to it. It's because of this amazing authority. And so it must go down in the annals of history as the greatest command that Jesus has ever given. Everything is rooted here in His authority. Do you see that here? There's no greater authority to possess. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is resurrected. He's been fully vindicated. He's accomplished the work that He set out to do. All of His promises can be trusted. All of His claims to who He is have been verified in the fact that He's standing right there before Him. And so with that, then, He says, I have all authority. I claim to be God, and I am. I have the authority of God because I am, and I'm bringing all the authority that I have to speak to you. That's the force of what He says. Now, this authority over the entire universe is affirmed in other places in the New Testament, many places, just a few others. I'll just mention here, Colossians 1, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth. Jesus is the Creator. He has the authority to create the heavens and the earth. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee will bow to Him in heaven and on earth. Or in Ephesians 1:21, we find that He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 3, that He is at the right hand of God now with all angels, authorities, and powers subject to Him. Yeah, He has this authority, and here it's declared. And He's not just saying it with no purpose, He's saying it with specific purpose. This authority exalts the commands that follow. In verse 19, with this declared authority, Jesus gives the commands. And so in verse 19, we see, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We'll just stop there for a moment because we have this important word, therefore, which serves to explain why the authority is important. That the therefore is, okay, I have all this authority for this purpose. So that I can give you this command. I'm giving you this command with the weight of this great and perfect authority. With this authority, you are to do these things. That's the effect of this therefore here. You know, when someone declares authority in this manner, you can only listen. You know, it could be anyone in any position, but, you know, the CEO of your company comes and says, hey, I'm the CEO and I'm going to tell you this is what you must do. He's coming with the authority of that office. The president comes and he says, with the authority of this office, I'm telling you, you need to do this. And as much as it doesn't violate God's commands, you do this. He's the president. And you esteem the office as God has commanded us to. But this is far greater, isn't it? This is the God of the universe, the power of all things coming and saying, with all of this authority, I come to give you this command. Christian, we better listen. And we better listen very carefully. The effect is that Christianity will ultimately be defined by our obedience to this commission. Right? Maybe the problem that you're having right now is you have made this commission to be something like this and narrow when it's so much broader than you can even imagine. But that's what we see here. We see this incredible command. There's no greater evidence of our obedience than our obedience to this command. And it's not just the words that we proclaim, it's the life that we live that manifests it. It's the priorities that we have. It's what's important to us in this life. It's all of these things. And so let's take a look at this awesome charge here. Above all, here's what we're called to. Make disciples. Make disciples. I say above all because in this passage, it's the only imperative. That means this is the foundation. This is the strong verb that everything is built around. All the other verbs, the three of them, are called participles. They support the main verb. The main verb here is make disciples. That's what we're to do. That's the command. That's the calling that we have. The other verbs have the force of command as they are attached to this command, as they support this command. So the going, the baptizing, the teaching, they are all to this end, making disciples. Making disciples. And so, the disciple, what does it mean to make it? What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. In this case, a follower of Christ. Literally a learner. It's someone that is attached to, that goes after Jesus. It's not just for a lesson. It's for a life. That's the picture that we get in Scripture. It's the disciple that responds to a call to a lifelong commitment. It's the disciple that left, for example, the 12, they left their nets, they left their family, they left their livelihood to follow Jesus. They left their tax tables to follow Jesus. That's a disciple. They follow Jesus. They count the costs. They deny self. Back in Matthew chapter 10, listen to these words that might be troubling. We actually just sang about this in one of the songs. Chapter 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you get the picture? Discipleship is all in. Discipleship means that we are truly followers of Jesus. We haven't just added him to our, you know, menu item of things that we like to do. Our life is devoted to him, is subsumed by his purposes and his will for us. We are going to be conformed to Jesus. The disciple is always growing and being molded more and more to be like Jesus. And so making disciples then involves proclaiming the gospel message to the lost, and then teaching them, as we'll see in our passage, and seeing them conformed more and more to his image. It's more than just a proclamation of the good news. It's a continual teaching, as we will find as we go through this passage. Basically, what Jesus is telling them is to do the work that he did and to carry it on. Right? That's what he's telling them to do. With all the authority of the universe, go and do this. And so, the call to make disciples we see here in this passage is extensive. It's extensive. The command is to go to all nations, right? You can see it there in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That tells us how extensive the command is. The word go, again, it's a participle, and that just means it's supporting. And we could translate that. It's actually a past tense participle. We could translate it something like this. After going, make disciples. Some like better, as you go, make disciples. It really doesn't matter exactly how you translate that. The point is this. It assumes the past tense is there for emphatic purposes. The assumption is that you're going to go. That you'll deliberately, purposefully go. It's not just here I'm going around and this is going to happen. No, it's a deliberate call. And this thing is assuming that you understand that and that you are going. And that's the force of the past here. It seems to emphasize the strictness of the command. Some use the past tense to diminish the call to go out. I actually think the opposite is true. It actually assumes that we are already going. That we understand. We're not just going like everybody else goes. We are going with purpose where we go. We're going with the commission in mind. We're going with this imperative, making disciples in our hearts. As you go, make disciples. It emphasizes deliberacy, and it's a necessary component. And the going, here's the extensive part, it extends to all nations. This is important, isn't it? Right at the end of this gospel, we find that the call is to go to all nations. Now, this isn't just for the disciples to go and find different places to live. This is a call to all disciples to recognize that there is a world out there. A world that we should be proclaiming the gospel of Christ to. We can't all reach the entire world, but we can have a mindset that desires to see the gospel go forth to the outermost parts of the earth. And so isolationism is not a biblical model. It's God's design from the beginning for us to go and make disciples. Consider the early church. What happened immediately? They go. They extend. Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts. And so we want to understand that. We can reach the outermost parts today of this earth far easier than at any time in the history of the world, right? What does that mean? I think it means there's a greater responsibility. I think that we have such easy access nowadays that we have a great responsibility enjoined upon us because of it. In the same way that you have a greater responsibility as students of the Word because you have so much at your fingertips to be able to understand God's Word. You just touch your iPad and you have 25 different, you know, commentaries on one passage. Now you have to figure out which one's right, but that's a whole other discussion. So we have a great responsibility to reach far and wide. But that does not mean that the Great Commission is only fulfilled in foreign missions work, obviously. Because Acts 1:8 reminds us of the responsibility that I just mentioned, to reach our Jerusalem, to reach the outer community outside of that, our Judea. The Samaritans, you know, those places that are a little uncomfortable because they don't make us feel real comfortable. These were Samaritans that they hated. And we see the gospel going there in the book of Acts, don't we? And then out to the outermost parts of the earth. It is clear, though, that Christians should live with a global mindset because we have an interest in how that gospel is going because the command includes that, right? Go to all nations. Make disciples in all nations. The church has given this charge. This call to make disciples is also comprehensive. And this is important that you understand it's comprehensive. It's not only extensive, it's comprehensive. That's a different word that means something different. There's two aspects of this. Making disciples does not stop at conversion. And it certainly doesn't stop at just saying something, right? It continues on beyond that. And that's what we'll see as we look at the rest of these commands. And so there... This command to make disciples is qualified by two other verbs. So the first one we just looked at is go, and it has a past tense emphasis, as you go, make disciples. And then we have these next that aren't past tense. And the first one we see is baptizing them. It's in the present tense. And so make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Present tense. This is what you do. As you're making disciples includes, requires baptizing them. Doesn't mean they're saved by baptism. It means this is a necessary and important part of identifying yourself with Christ and His people and His church. And so it's not optional. It's required. There has to be a public declaration of one's faith in Christ, baptizing them. That water will not save any human being on the face of the planet. That's not why we do baptism. We do baptism to testify as the Lord has instructed and commanded us to right here. To testify of the work that He has already done in our lives. That's what we do. It's a picture of our salvation, a visual and tangible picture and symbol of what was wrought in our hearts by Christ already. Buried, you'll hear me say, in the likeness of His death. Raised to newness of life, as we see in Romans chapter 6. We've been joined to Christ. We've died in a death like His. We gain a life like His. You see, we are united with Christ, we learn in Romans chapter 6. It's a picture also of new life as you think of coming up out of that water. And that's exactly what the Christian life is described as, right? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We must be born again. Whoever is in Christ is a new creation. We've been made new. And all this is symbolized in this baptismal font here. We also find something else. There's an identification with the entire Godhead. Did you see that? Right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see their unity and equality together in that baptismal pool, and we realize we're not just joined to Jesus, we're joined to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our life has been subsumed into His glorious, glorious presence. And so we have a tremendous expression of the glory of the Godhead here as well. It's also an expression of submission, because as you're going into that baptismal pool, what you're saying is, this is my identity. This is my life. This symbol of me dying is true. I have died to my former self. I'll struggle with sin still. It's still there. It still abides, but I'm not in bondage to it anymore. I will never be able to go back and be what I once was. I've been changed. I'm being changed each and every day by God's sanctifying grace. The core, we see that symbolized in baptism. New life that is turned from our personal ambition to surrender to our God. Surrender to Christ. That's why it's a necessary part of making disciples. So important. That's why at GTCC and other Baptist churches we require baptism for membership. You can't join the church without having been identified, right? Identifying yourself with Christ. And then later they'll be voted on the basis of this testimony to join in. That they had a credible profession of faith. Well, there's something else that contributes towards the comprehensiveness of this command to make disciples. Making disciples requires ongoing teaching. We see that in verse 20. Notice, teaching them, it's another one of those verbs, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So after one has been born anew, they continue to grow. They continue to need to be fed. The Word of God, right? They need to be taught. They need to study themselves. They need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide them in the Word of God. And so Christian growth extends beyond just knowing things. Some can be very good at just knowing things. That's not what we're told here. This isn't about knowing. This is observing. Do you see the word there? It doesn't just say teach them these great facts. Teach them to know these things. He says teach them to observe. That's a very different word. It just means to keep. It means to do. That's all that it means. It's pretty simple. To hold fast to. And so we need to be deliberate in teaching and training believers to live for Christ. It cannot stop at conversion or baptism. That's what's wrong with so many church models, is they put all the emphasis on getting a message out, bringing massive numbers of people, and then what they discover is most of them were probably never converted, and then they find that later on because they're not even discipling them. And they cause all kinds of pain in the church. And so we must disciple from the pulpit, Sunday school class, in our homes, on our own. So we need to live and breathe the commands of the new covenant given by Jesus. Notice what it says here. It says that this is all things that we're to teach, that He commanded. All things. Isn't it amazing? Think about this. All things, not just Jesus died for me and has a wonderful plan for His life. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We need all of it. We can't rest with just Jesus died for my sins and rose again. We need to know how to live. We need to know who He is. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what we're here for. We need to understand more and more the deep things of God. These things increase and multiply our adoration of God. We need to know what He has called us to. We're not called to mediocrity, but set apart lives of obedience to Christ. And so, you see, making disciples is an awesome task. It's a weighty, weighty task. It's something that I'm reminded of as I was going through this, that just every day this is something that should weigh upon us with delight, that we are a part of this. You know, so many people wake up wondering what they should do with their life. Well, here you go. Here you go. Make disciples. There is no greater command that we've been given. It's quite overwhelming, actually. If you think about it for just a moment, it can overtake you. But isn't our Savior so gracious? He knew how weighty it was when He gave it. He knew how difficult this command is. Don't tell me, any one of you, that it's just easy to go share the gospel. I've seen some of you trembling on our outreaches. I've trembled myself still on some of those outreaches. I don't know why. It's just the enemy doesn't want us to do it, right? But isn't it so gracious of our Savior here to see that He reminds us that He's with us always. Always. To the very end of the age in this endeavor. Isn't that a wonderful way that He can close out this book? I am with you always. To the end of the age. Praise be to our God. We have a living Savior. He can say that because He's been raised from the dead and He now lives. He can say that because He is God and He can be with us and abide with us. He can say that because He is a living Savior. We believers can be confident in His presence. You know, He gave us another instance where He comforted us with His presence. It's in Matthew chapter 18. This is a passage that we take out of context all the time. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them. This is the small group, title, best favorite verse for every small group out there, but it's not given in the context of small group. It's given in the context of discipline. Because that's another hard thing to do, isn't it? To confront sin. To deal with very difficult things. And He says there too, I'm with you. And that's what He says here. It's hard. It's hard to go and make disciples. But I'm with you. That's a good thing because not one of us can save a single soul. But God can. Jesus said in Matthew 19, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He actually said, with man this is impossible, but all things are possible with God. And so we need His presence. And so this supreme calling then is backed up by the authority of Christ and so also vehemently opposed by our adversary. And so don't forget that this of all things Satan seeks to destroy. It expands the kingdom of God. It overcomes the power of the enemy. And so we can't overemphasize this calling. Some of us might feel like it gets old, someone telling me this is what I should do, but we need to tell each other to make disciples. Not just share the gospel, but be discipling, teaching. And it literally is all important. And I say it's all important because I want you to think about the words that are used in this passage. It comes with all the authority of the universe first, right? It extends to all the nations. Caught that, right? It involves teaching all the things that Jesus commands. And by God's grace, it comes with the always presence of Jesus as we go and carry it out. And today, we're going to be witnesses to the testimonies and baptisms of two of our own here at GTCC. As we hear their testimonies for the first time, it will be done live in water as they give their testimonies. And we hope that all works out. But you're going to hear of the work of God in their lives. Not the testimony of how great these two individuals, and they are wonderful. Caitlin and Brittany are wonderful young ladies. They're wonderful because of what Christ is doing and has done in their lives. And we get the privilege of hearing that today. If you're here and you're without Christ, listen to the work that God has done to change these lives. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ but you haven't been baptized, well, listen, let the force of the command of God be upon you today to understand that you must identify with Christ through the ordinance of baptism. Let's pray, and then we're going to change. The Rennies are going to come up and sing, and we're going to meet you back in just a little bit after some singing, and we will carry this baptismal out, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for this profound visual symbol of the reality of the work that You have done in Caitlin and Brittany's hearts. Thank You, O God. We pray, Lord, that You would encourage Your church through their testimonies. You would strengthen them as they obey this important command. And that You would receive all the honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.